So, firstly, a disclaimer. So, a number of the illustrations tonight come from the material of a fellow called Ray Comfort from this particular book, The Way of the Master. Ray heads up ministries called Living Waters, which is an evangelism resource and training site that helps Christians share their faith effectively and biblically. So if you find the illustrations helpful, you might like to read his book. If you don't find them helpful, then maybe it's just the way I've explained them. A little while ago, Peter presented a series of sermons based on our church motto, which is...
Know Christ, live Christ, share Christ.
That's it. When he spoke about sharing Christ, the theme was that sharing Christ is a lifestyle. To share Christ means sharing Christ through our works and our words. That is, we seek to share him by doing good works for all we know, so that we can share Christ by our words. We can, for example, turn to the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So in this passage, what is our light? Our light is our behaviour, or our words and our deeds, our actions, our style of life, our living. When others see us, they should be able to see the good that we do and therefore give praise to God in heaven. Or we could look at the words that Peter wrote in his first letter, in chapter 2 and then chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Or later in chapter 3, he writes, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." In both cases, our good behaviour is to be a witness, that it might shame our accusers and that they might glorify God. One of the ways that people will become familiar with what we speak and how we act, etc., is to build relationships with people. Family and friends are an obvious group. Neighbours also. Work colleagues or schoolmates. The parents at our children's sports club. And so on. But of course, building relationship takes effort. It takes hard work. It takes commitment. When someone looks at our life, what is the lifestyle that we want them to see and copy? It is easily conceivable that what people will see are external things like, a happy marriage, or someone who has a nice house, a contented person, someone who is part of a community called church, or someone who is happy in their work and enjoys their job. But of course, this is not the lifestyle that leads to salvation. It is not to be confused with the lifestyle that regularly talks about Jesus, that talks about how Jesus is the reason for being content in life, or how Jesus is the reason why we are not afraid of death or the coming judgment. You see, we don't want people to simply copy or desire the outward appearances of our life, because for many others, they already have it. Many people without Christ already have happy marriages or have nice houses or are content in their life. They are already part of a community. They might call their sports or a club or something like that, and they may already be happy in their work and enjoy their job. At some stage, we need to talk about Jesus, and what we say will have an influence on how people respond. How we present the gospel will affect how people respond to it and their level of commitment. One way that the gospel message is distorted is to tell people that Jesus is the answer to all their problems, that Jesus will help their marriage, or that he'll help remove their drug problem, or Jesus will fill the emptiness in their heart or the void in their life, that he'll give them ultimate peace and joy. And while these things may come as a result of the gospel, they are certainly not guaranteed, and nor does it address someone's real need. The real need is not someone's immediate happiness, but rather that each of us will face God's judgment. Let me expand on that by use of this illustration. Two men are seated on a plane. The first is given a parachute. And told it's going to improve his flight. He's a little bit sceptical at first, since he can't see how wearing a parachute on a plane could possibly improve his flight. But he decides to experiment and see if the claims are true. As he puts it on, he notices the weight of it on his shoulder. Oh, it's heavy. And he finds he has difficulty sitting upright. However, he consoles himself with the fact that he was told that the parachute would improve his flight, so he decides to give it a bit more time. As he waits, he notices that some of the other passengers are laughing at him for wearing a parachute on a plane. He begins to feel a little bit somewhat humiliated. As they continue to laugh and point at him, he can stand it no longer. He slinks in his seat, unstraps the parachute, and throws it to the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fills his heart because, as far as he was concerned, he was told an outright lie. The second man is also given a parachute. But listen to what he's told. He's told to put it on because at any moment he'll be jumping out at 8,000 metres out of the plane. He gratefully puts the parachute on. He doesn't notice the weight of it on his shoulders, nor that he can't sit upright, because his mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if he jumped without the parachute. Now let's examine the motive and the result of each passenger's experience. The first man's motive for putting the parachute on was solely to improve his flight. The result of his experience was that he was humiliated by the other passengers. He was disillusioned and somewhat embittered against those who gave him the parachute in the first place. As far as he's concerned, it'll be a long time before anyone gets one of those things on his back again. But the second man put on the parachute solely to escape the jump that was to come. And because he knows what will happen to him if he jumps without it, he's grateful and he has peace in his heart, knowing he is saved from certain death. This knowledge gives him the ability to withstand the mockery of the other passengers. His attitude toward those who gave him the parachute is one of heartfelt gratitude. The gospel is sometimes presented as, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give you love, joy, fulfillment, and lasting happiness. In other words, Jesus will improve your flight. And a person might respond, and in an experimental fashion, puts on the Saviour to see if the claims are true. But what does he often get? The promised temptation, tribulation, and persecution. The other passengers mock him. So what does he do? He takes off the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offended for the gospel, for the word's sake. He's disillusioned and somewhat embittered. He was promised peace and joy, love and fulfillment, and all he got were trials and humiliation. His bitterness is directed toward those who gave him the so-called good news. Now, in one way, this should not be a surprise. The gospel message is not come to Christ and enjoy material happiness and be loved and treasured by all. When listen to Paul's testimony of what he had to endure when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. Paul writes, "Are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have travelled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I faced danger in the cities and in the deserts and on the seas. I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty and often gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. This is not a great advertisement if the gospel message is presented as come to Jesus and be happy and content. Let him fulfill your life. If that is how it's to be filled with persecution, trouble and hardship, then no wonder people would flee at the first sign of trouble. Instead of preaching that Jesus improves the flight, we should be warning sinners that they have to jump out of the plane. That is, it is appointed for a man to die once and then face the judgment. When someone understands the judgment that is to come, we pray that they will flee to the Saviour to escape the wrath. If we are true and faithful witnesses, then that is what we will be preaching, that there is wrath to come, and that God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. When we put Jesus on to escape the coming wrath, then we can be sure that we will be saved. Just as a parachute saves us when jumping out of a plane, Jesus will save us when we face the judgment of God. And when we put on Jesus for the right motives, to flee from that wrath, then when tribulation strikes, or when the flight gets bumpy, we don't get angry at God and we don't lose our joy and peace at being saved. I mean, why should we? We didn't come to Christ for a better lifestyle, but to flee from the wrath to come. If anything, tribulation should drive us closer to the Saviour. So how does that help us with sharing Christ? It should show us not to present Jesus as simply someone who removes the problems of life and gives us joy and contentment. For one reason, many people may already think that they have enough joy and contentment, so therefore then why would they need Jesus? Secondly, some of the things Jesus said would come to those who trust him was hatred and persecution. So if someone is simply expecting a better life by accepting Jesus, then when hatred and persecution comes, they will drop him like a hot potato and become embittered and hardened against the gospel, against Jesus, against the church, against Christians. So what is it that we do want to tell people? We can probably all recite John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. From that verse, what is it that we want to tell people? Is it to tell people that God loved the world? Is it to say that God gave his one and only Son? Is it to say that believing in Jesus brings eternal life? Or is it that if we believe in Jesus, that we will not perish? All of those statements are obviously true. But until someone realizes that they are perishing, the good news of everlasting life may not make any sense. So do we go down to the streets and yell out, "Wake up! You're all going to hell!" I don't think we're going to win many for the gospel like that. But we do need to warn them of hell, of this impending judgment. One of the issues we might face in sharing the gospel is the common thinking that even though there may be a judgment, people think that they'll be led into heaven because they're good enough. I mean, what do you think the normal response would be if you asked a group of people, "Do you think that you're a good person?" I'm sure that 9 times out of 10 they would answer, well, yes. I mean, it's an easy conclusion for people to come to. They might reason, well, you know, if I try and do good things in the community, I haven't killed anyone, I don't excessively swear, I don't steal money and generally keep my nose out of trouble, then of course I'm a good person. And when they think that, then they have convinced themselves that they have already escaped God's judgment. So therefore, why would they need Jesus? I hope by this stage you can see where we are heading, that we need to convince people that they cannot escape God's judgment because God does not consider them good. So how might we do this? When Martin Luther was considering Romans chapter 7 verse 9, which Peter read before, Romans 7 9 says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. And in response to that he wrote, so it is with the work righteous and proud unbelievers. Because they do not know the law of God, which is directed against them, it is impossible for them to know their sin. Therefore also, they are not amenable to instruction. If they would know the law, they would also know their sin, and sin to which they are now dead would become alive in them. Luther is saying that unless you know the law of God, you will not know what sin is. For all the people who think they are good enough to get into heaven on their own merit, it is because they do not realise that they are sinners. And the reason they do not know they are sinners is because they do not know the law of God. That's the crux of what Luther is saying. The Apostle Paul writes the very same thing in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He writes, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Did you notice those two statements? Firstly, the whole world will be held accountable to God. That is, the judgment. And secondly, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We will realise that we are not good people. When the good people we present the gospel to realise that they are sinners who will face God's judgment and be found guilty and punished eternally, then the news of what Jesus has done will become good news to their ears. According to Paul, it is through the law that we become conscious of sin. When we are conscious of our sin, we become ready for the good news. Let's look at an illustration of how God's law can be used. If there was, say, someone here called Steve, there's no Steves here, is there? And I said to Steve, Steve, I've got great news for you. Someone has just paid a $25,000 speeding fine on your behalf. Well, Steve would probably look at me a bit blankly and say, well, what are you talking about, Bruce? That doesn't make any sense. That's not good news. I don't have a speeding fine like that. You see, my good news isn't good news to him at all. In fact, it probably seems a bit foolish. And more than that, it might be a bit offensive to Steve because I've implied he's broken the law when he doesn't have any knowledge of breaking the law at all. But if I put it this way, maybe it makes more sense to him. If I said, Steve, look, while you're out driving today, you were clocked at 100 kilometres an hour through a 40-kilometre-hour school zone. There were five clearly marked speed signs stating that the maximum was 40 kilometres an hour, but you went through at 100 kilometres an hour. And there were children near the street, and you almost hit a child. What you did was extremely dangerous, and there's a $25,000 fine or 6-month jail sentence. The law was just about to take its course when someone you don't know stepped in on your behalf and paid the fine for you. You're a very lucky man. Can you see that by perhaps first telling Steve precisely what he's done wrong, that it enables good news to make sense? If I don't clearly bring understanding that he's violated the law, then the good news will seem foolish and perhaps even offensive. But once he's understood that he's broken the law, then that good news will become good news indeed. In In a similar way, if we approach a person and say, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that may be foolishness and offensive to them. It will be foolishness because it won't make any sense. From our series in the morning, from going through the letter of Corinthians, Paul wrote in the first chapter, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And it may be also offensive because I'm insinuating the person is a sinner when they don't think that they are at all. As far as that person's concerned, he probably reasons there are a lot of people far worse than him. But if I take the time to explain the law of God and show precisely what he has done wrong, that he has offended God by violating God's law, then when he becomes convinced of his sin, the good news of the fine being paid will not be foolishness. It will not be offensive. It will be the power of God to salvation. Charles Spurgeon stated, I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. The law is the needle, and you cannot draw the silken thread of the gospel through a man's heart unless you first send the needle through it, the needle of the law, to make way for it. So how might we do that in conversation with someone? One way is by getting them to compare their behaviour with the Ten Commandments, for them to see that they have fallen short of God's law, that they are a sinner in need of salvation. For example, we might ask that person what they think will happen to them when they die. Many might say, oh, I'm going to heaven. If they say it's because they think they are a good person, then that gives us opportunity to ask them, well, have you kept the Ten Commandments? And whether they say yes or no, we could say, well, can I ask you a few questions about that? For example, have you ever told a lie, which is the ninth commandment? Now, we know that everyone has lied at some stage in their life. And the person might admit it or say, oh, no, not me, I've never lied. But if we press it and ask, well, have you ever told even a small lie or a white lie, or even when you were a child, I think most will admit that they have told a lie, that they have. And if they do admit it, we can ask, well, what does that make you? Now, they might hesitate to answer, but they know it would make them a liar. They know it will, because if you ask them, well, have I told a lie, what does that make me? They're sure to respond, a liar. We could also ask, have you ever stolen anything? The eighth commandment. Again, many might claim that they haven't. So we could broaden the question and say, well, have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you, regardless of its value? Anything, even when you were younger. Or even claimed a tax deduction you couldn't prove. And again, many would say, well, yes, I have done that. Again, ask, what does that make you? Again, they may hesitate to answer, but they'll know the answer is, it makes you a thief. Or ask, have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you used Jesus' name as a swear word? Or called out the expression, oh my God, as an expression of frustration or anger? We can remind the person that this is called blasphemy, and God will not hold anyone blameless who uses his name as a profanity. We could go through as many of the commandments as necessary, but after someone has admitted to breaking some of them, we could ask, well then, on the day of judgment, if God judges you by those Ten Commandments, will you be innocent or guilty? Now, depending on what they admit to, then by their own admission, they may have admitted that they are a liar, a thief, or a blasphemer. And therefore, when they stand before God in judgment, God will pronounce them guilty and carry out the sentence. Remind them that in a court of law, a court will hold a person guilty even if the crime was committed many years ago. And being good in other areas of your life does not mean that a judge will chain a guilty verdict to innocent. If a man is accused and found guilty of murder, for example, the judge doesn't reduce his sentence or wipe out his guilt simply because he's generous and donated money to charities or that he helps elderly people cross the street. His guilt is because he has broken the law, and it is never offset against any time that he has managed to keep the law. If people can come to see that they are a sinner, then when we explain to them that what Jesus has done, that he has paid the penalty for their sin so that they can escape the coming judgment, then the good news of Jesus will be good news. It will be as though that they are putting on the parachute of Jesus to keep them safe when they have to jump, when they face God's judgment. John chapter 3 verse 16 has both bad news and good news. The bad news is that without Christ, we will all perish. The good news is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. When we share Christ, whether it is through building relationships or talking to people on the street, remember that the good news of what Jesus has done will only seem good in the light of the bad news that without Christ we will all perish. God has given us his law through which we come to understand what sin is. Where appropriate, we should use the law to convict someone of their unrighteousness so that they will see that when they face God's judgment, that they will be found guilty. Then we can lead them through the good news of the cross of Jesus to show that by putting him on, they will escape the coming wrath and instead be given eternal life.